Welcome to lecture number 4 in our study of hermeneutics. This two-part lecture will cover our next principle of biblical interpretation, which is number 5, remember the basic unit of Scripture. Well, let's look once again at handout number 3, our list of principles of biblical interpretation. In our first 3 lectures, we've covered the first 4, meditate, pray, obey, and be open, assume the clarity of Scripture, stress the priority of the original languages, look at the literary context, and now we're moving on tonight to remember the basic unit of Scripture. You know, since our last lecture, I heard another example of pulling Scripture out of context. When this was first told to me, I thought it was a joke, but I found out later this may be a true story. It seems there was this Christian businessman who owned a small business that was failing, and nothing he did seemed to help. So he decided to open the Bible to see what the Lord wanted him to do, what decision God wanted him to make. Now, as you know, that's not a good practice. When you have to make a decision, just take your Bible, open it, and point. Now, I'm not saying God never answers you that way, but it's certainly not a sign of maturity in the Christian life. Operating on that basis, just open the Bible and point. You risk pulling Scripture out of context. In any case, this businessman whose business was failing opened the Bible and his finger landed not on a verse, but on the words, chapter 11. And so he declared bankruptcy. Would you believe it? Like I say, I thought this was a joke at first, but I found out later that this may be a true story. But moving on now to principle number 5, remember the basic unit of Scripture. What is the basic unit of Scripture? Is it the verse? No. Is it the chapter? No. Chapters and verses were not part of the original. They were not part of the original biblical documents. They came in later. The basic unit of Scripture is the book. God gave his word in books. That's why studying the Bible by books is a good idea. As you know, that's what we've done over the years here at our Friday night Bible study. We've taken biblical book studies. Topical studies, which we've done from time to time, are good, but there's something about studying the Bible in books that's very rewarding. That's the way God gave his word. The basic unit was books. Why not study it that way? In any case, when you interpret Scripture, you need to take into account the basic unit of Scripture, the book. The more you know about the book, the better you will be enabled to interpret any verse in that book. Now, this principle, of course, logically follows principle number 4, look at the literary context, because the context of any verse in Scripture is the surrounding verses and the surrounding chapters, and ultimately, the basic unit would be the biblical book in which that verse is found. Now, if you'll go to handout number 13, we have this word soap, S-O-A-P, for the structure of the book, occasion of the book, argument of the book, and purpose of the book. We start with the book. That's the basic unit of Scripture. That's why we have entitled this handout, Start with the Book. The basic unit of Scripture. The more you know about the structure of the book, the more you know about the occasion of the book, the more you know about the argument of the book, the more you know about the purpose of the book, the more you will be enabled to interpret any verse within that book. All of these aspects of the book should be kept in mind as you interpret any verse in that book. Maybe the word soap can help you remember these points. All right, what about structure? What do we mean by structure anyway? Structure is very similar to the idea of outline. When you write a book today or even a term paper, you don't just sit down and start writing. At least I hope you don't. But the biblical writers certainly had some kind of outline or structure in mind for their books when they wrote. We could go further and say that even if the human authors did not have clear or concrete outlines in their minds when they wrote, certainly the Holy Spirit did. who's superintending their writings. Now, some books of the Bible have more of a structure to them than others. But we should always look for the structure of the book, because knowing the structure of the book can many times help us with the interpretation of verses in that book. Now let's take some examples. Let's go to the Old Testament for our first example, the book of Judges. So if you turn back to Judges, and then also look at handout number 14, which is entitled The Structure of Judges. As I read this handout, look also at handout number 15, where we have a diagram entitled The Sin Cycle, or The Cycles of the Judges. Handout number 14. Let's read it. The author of the Judges begins his book by first giving the bad political conditions. That's chapter 1 of Judges. And then the evil spiritual conditions, first part of chapter 2, of the times of the Judges. In the second half of chapter 2, the author describes a typical sin cycle that Israel followed in those days. This five-step cycle was as follows. Israel's sin brought servitude to a foreign nation. Then when Israel would cry out to God in supplication, he would send salvation in the form of a judge. Then there would be a period of silence until the next cycle began. Judges 3 through 16 describes the seven sin cycles that Israel went through at that time. The following chart shows some of the details of these seven cycles. So you see the seven cycles, you see the scriptures where they're covered, you see the foreign oppressors that God brings in upon the children of Israel at that time because they've wandered away from the Lord, and then the years of servitude, and then the Savior or judge that God raises up as the people cry out to him, and then the years of silence or rest at the top of the cycle before they go away from the Lord again. In the concluding chapters of Judges, the author relates two accounts of certain gross, quote-unquote, events which took place during the time of the Judges. These two narratives are included to illustrate the terrible, idolatrous conditions, chapters 17 and 18, and the awful, immoral conditions, chapters 19 through 21, which existed at that time. In both accounts, in 17 verse 6 and 21 verse 26, the basic reason for the dark days of the judges is given. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, what about these gross events? Let me just summarize them. As you know, the time of the judges is when Israel has completed their wilderness wanderings, having come out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their sins. Now they've come into the land. And before the time of the kings, there's this period of the judges, about 350 years. And they're called the dark days of the judges because the people so often go away from the Lord and get involved in immorality and idolatry. God has to bring in an oppressor to discipline them until they cry out to the Lord. And then he brings a judge to bring them back to the top of the cycle. But it isn't long after the judges died that they wander away from the Lord, and the Lord has to discipline them again. So this cycle goes on for seven times in the book of Judges. That's the structure. But these concluding chapters, you see, don't take chapters 17 through 21 of Judges chronologically. They are events that fit sometime during the 350 years of the judges. But they're typical events to show how bad it was, spiritually speaking and morally speaking. In chapter 17 and 18, you have the account of this man, Micah, who rips off his mother. But because she places a curse on the one who has stolen her silver, he gets scared that the curse is going to fall on him, and so he brings the silver back. And so now his mother is happy about that, and they decide to make an idol out of the silver, a graven image. Can you imagine? This is going on amidst God's people. It's to show you how bad it is during the times of the judges. So Micah sets up this graven image, this silver image, and builds a shrine, takes one of his sons, and consecrates him as a priest. And after Micah has consecrated his son as a priest, then a Levite comes along, a wandering, drifting Levite. And so Micah grabs him to be the priest. So then when the tribe of Dan migrates north, they take Micah's graven image and they take his priest, and he cries out after them. But the tribe of Dan takes this up to the north, and they set up this graven image up there in the north, and they have this priest up there. And you might wonder, what is going on? Why did God include this story in the Bible? Well, it's to show you how bad it was during the time of the judges. It's a typical event to show you in the structure of Judges, you see, how bad it was spiritually speaking. Then in chapters 19 through 21, you have another gross event. This is even in some ways more gross. You have this Levite who has a concubine, and she's unfaithful to him, and so she then goes back to her father in Bethlehem. And after a while, he decides he's going to go bring her back home and goes down to get her in Bethlehem. And the father-in-law says, oh, come on, let's have a good time together. And he urges him to stay for a few days. Well, finally, the man leaves with his concubine, and they get as far as Gibeah, and so they are looking for lodging there. As the evening is coming on, an old man comes in from the field and he sees them in the town square and they have no place to stay. So he says, well, why don't you come to my house? They go there. And then during the evening, the homosexuals of the city come banging on the door. They want to have relationships with this stranger. It's kind of like back in the days of Lot. Again, why is God putting this in the Bible to show you how bad it was in the days of the judges, morally speaking? This is the structure of Judges. Well, again, to make a long story short, the man offers his virgin daughter and the concubine to these characters that are banging on the door. The concubine is put out of the house. She's raped all night. And then in the morning, she's at the doorstep dead. The guy comes out, takes his concubine, puts it on his donkey, takes her back home, cuts her body up in 12 pieces, and sends one of the body parts to each tribe in Israel. Can you believe this? You never knew this story was in the Bible, did you? And then there's civil war as a result, and the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out. Well, again, we ask, why did God include this gross story in the Bible? Is it just that the Lord wanted to spice up the scriptures a little bit so that after you're kind of weary from your read through the Bible in a year program in Leviticus, you know, you got to get stirred up again to keep reading? No, of course, that's not the reason. This is part of the structure of Judges. These concluding chapters after the seven sin cycles are given to show you how bad it was during the times of the judges, spiritually speaking, with the idolatry, and morally speaking, with this gross event about the homosexuality and so forth, and the raping of the concubine and the civil war that resulted. So that's all part of the structure of Judges. Knowing the structure of Judges, you see, not only helps us interpret the book as to why God is including these events in Scripture and to show us how bad it was during the time of the judges, but it'll also help us in application of the book as well. Again, if you look at handout number 15, where you have this sin cycle, what we have here is the sin cycle alliterated with words beginning with S or R. Step one is the sin or rebellion, then the servitude or retribution, as God brings in the foreign oppressor, then the supplication or repentance, as the people call out to the Lord, and then salvation or restoration, as the judge delivers them, and then the silence or rest at the top of the cycle. Let's just read Judges 3 through 11, where you have a typical cycle there, the first one, where the oppressor is the Mesopotamians. Judges 3 and verse 7. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah. That's step one in the cycle. They're going away from the Lord. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, in verse 8, you see, that's stage 2 of the cycle. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So we see the supplication and repentance here as they call out to the Lord. And he raises up this deliverer, Othniel. Verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So you can see the judge brings salvation or restoration, and then you're back up to the top of the cycle as long as that judge lived. But then he dies, and then Israel goes away from the Lord once again. Well, you can see how this is applied even today. We go through the sin cycle as well. That's why I've included these New Testament references. James 1:15, as we go away from the Lord in sin, drawn away of our own lust. And then the Lord must bring in discipline. Hebrews 12:5-11, the discipline he must bring in as he disciplines us as sons. And then we call out in confession of sin, the repentance stage. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the salvation and restoration stage. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then finally, back up to the top of the cycle, silence or rest. And you have Matthew 11:28-29. You know those verses. I'll read them. Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Particularly, it's that rest of soul that we're talking about. Now, the point here is that you don't have to go through the cycle. This sin cycle that Israel went through, we also go through as we wander away from the Lord and get involved in sin. You don't have to go through the cycle. You can stay at the top. You can stay at the silence or rest stage. But when we go away from the Lord, when we do sin, he needs to bring in discipline till we begin to call out to the Lord. And then he brings deliverance and restoration. Now, we might miss all this, you see, if we didn't see the structure in the book of Judges. You see how knowing the structure of the book of Judges can not only help us interpret what's in the book of Judges, but also help us make proper application of the book of Judges for today. All right, let's go to a New Testament example. Go to handout number 16, where we have the structure of Acts. Let's read this handout together. After the introduction, chapters 1, verse 1 through verse 11, Acts is clearly divided into 6 sections. They are like 6 panels of a giant mural portraying the movement of the continuing word and work of the Lord Jesus. See Acts 1:1. Let's just read that verse. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What's that first account? That's the Gospel of Luke, right? That's volume 1 that Luke wrote. That's what Jesus began to do and teach, you see. Now, Luke is writing again, volume 2, if you will, to Theophilus about all that the Lord Jesus is continuing to do through his body, the church. The movement begins at Jerusalem and concludes at Rome according to plan. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's going to form the basis for the structure of the book of Acts, to see the gospel move from Jerusalem out to Rome, which is the capital of the Roman Empire. The movement begins at Jerusalem and concludes at Rome according to plan, Acts 1:8. The continuing word and work of the Lord Jesus is proclaimed and performed by the church, which is the spiritual body of Christ. Therefore, each panel concludes with a key verse or indicator verse, if you will, indicating that the word of God is spreading or the church is growing according to plan. The movement of the gospel is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore nothing can stop it. So now there you have your six panels. Did you realize that there was a structure to the book of Acts? Or did you just think it was the life of Paul? Or just an historical account with no structure to it? No, the book of Acts definitely has a structure to it. Panel number one is the early church in Jerusalem. The scriptures, as you can see, go from chapter 1, verse 12, after the introduction, to chapter 6, verse 7. And then you have that key verse or indicator verse at the end of that section. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The gospel is moving out. Panel 2, expansion to Judea and Samaria, according to plan, right? Acts 1:8. That goes from chapter 6, verse 8 to 9:31. Then you have your key verse about the word increasing, spreading. Nothing can stop it. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Then you have panel 3, expansion to the Gentiles. That's where Peter brings the gospel to Cornelius, going from Acts 9:32 to 12:24. Then you have your concluding key verse. Once again, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Panel 4, expansion to Asia. This is where you have Paul's missionary journeys beginning. Acts 12:25 to Acts 16, verse 5. And then your indicator verse, once again, at the end of that panel, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Nothing can stop the gospel. Persecution, imprisonment, nothing can stop it. It's moving out. It's increasing. It's spreading according to plan. That's the structure of the book of Acts. Now you have panel 5, expansion to Europe. That's the Macedonian call that Paul receives. The scripture, Acts 16, verse 6 to 19, verse 20. Once again, then, a key or indicator verse concluding that panel. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And then finally, panel 6, expansion to Rome, the capital of the world at that time. Acts 19:21 to 28, verse 30, the end of the book. And notice the concluding verse. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus. End of the book. Why does the book end there? Because the plan has been completed. The gospel has moved from Jerusalem to the capital of the world at that time, to Rome. It doesn't matter that Paul is in prison at this point. Paul is in prison at the end of the book of Acts. He's under house arrest. Now, if you didn't know the structure of Acts, you might wonder, why did Luke conclude his book there? Why didn't Luke conclude the book of Acts with Paul's martyrdom or Paul's release from that first Roman imprisonment? He certainly could have done that, but no, he concludes the book here because that's the structure of the book of Acts. It's not the life of Paul, but the structure of the book of Acts is to show how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, to the Gentiles, to Asia, to Europe, to the capital of the known world at that time. And nothing could stop it. Persecution, imprisonment, whatever, the problem. No problem could stop it. It increased and spread according to plan. Mission accomplished. A lot more we could say on the structure of Acts, but we got to move on. Let's just take one more example in the New Testament, and that would be the Gospel of John. I'm sure you've noticed that the structure of the Gospel of John is different than the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a similar structure to them. That's why they're called synoptic gospels. Similar. They have different themes. As you know, all the gospels have different themes. The theme of Matthew is Christ as the king. The theme of Mark is Christ as the perfect servant. The theme of Luke is Christ as the Son of Man. The theme of John is Christ as the Son of God. So they all have different themes. But now what about structure? The structure of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is very similar. It's essentially the birth of Christ, the baptism of Christ, the temptations of Christ, the great Galilean ministry, and then the final week in Jerusalem. That's the structure to the synoptic gospels. But John is quite different. John has a different structure. John is structured about seven sign miracles. The water changed into wine, chapter 2. The healing of the nobleman's son, chapter 4. The healing of the paralytic, chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6. The walking on water, chapter 6. The healing of the blind man, chapter 9. And the raising of Lazarus, chapter 11. There are also seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Here they are in order. I am the bread, chapter 6. I am the light of the world, chapters 8 and 9. I am the door, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14. And then I am the vine, chapter 15. Seven I am statements. There are also several discourses in the Gospel of John. And sometimes now, the sign miracle, the I am statement, and the discourse line up in the structure of John. For example, in John chapter 6, you have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Five loaves, two fish multiplied to the blessing of many, 5,000 besides women and children. Along with that, you have the I am statement, I am the bread. And along with that, you have the bread of life discourse that the Lord gave. So you can see how very definitely that's part of the structure of John. Now, it would be nice to say that every one of the sign miracles had an associated I am statement and an associated discourse, but it doesn't work out so neatly like that. But very definitely, the structure of John does center about these seven sign miracles. And you need to keep that in mind for interpretation. A lot more we could say on that, but we need to move to occasion. Back to handout number 13. Start with the book, the basic unit of Scripture. We've looked at structure of the book. Now we want to look at occasion of the book. The occasion of the book has to do with the situation when the book was written. What was going on then in the author's life when he wrote this book? Or what was going on in the lives of the people that the author was writing to? Was there a problem that needed to be corrected? Was there a particular situation that needed to be addressed? Knowing the occasion of the book helps in interpreting any verse in that book. Now let's take two examples from the book of Philippians. Now we've already looked at a couple of examples from the book of Philippians when we were looking at the principle look at the literary context. You remember we had a couple of examples from Philippians chapter 4. Well, now let's look at two more examples from the book of Philippians. Philippians 2:12 and Philippians 4:8. And in connection with these two examples, you can read handouts 17 and 18. There are two devotions for growing Christians dealing with these two scriptures. Handout number 17, working out your salvation, based on Philippians 2:12. And then handout number 18 is mind control, which does deal with Philippians 4:8. But let's go to Philippians 2:12 and read this verse and then talk about the occasion so that we can better interpret this verse. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What did Paul mean? What does the Bible mean here? This is interpretation. What does it mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. We can say for sure it doesn't mean that you work your way to heaven. By doing works, you get salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then you have Titus 3, 5. Let me just read that one. Titus 3, 5. "He saved us not on the basis of works or deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So these and other verses certainly would indicate Philippians 2, 12 doesn't mean you can work your way to heaven. You can do some good works and get salvation that way. Well, then what does it mean? Work out your own salvation. Now, one interpretation I've heard, and I'm sure you've heard it as well, is to work out your salvation. Namely, what God has worked in, he saved us, now we're to work it out. Work out your salvation in that way. Well, that sounds pretty good at first, but I don't think that's the interpretation of this verse. Let's look at the occasion of the book of Philippians, and I think that will help us understand the meaning and interpretation of this scripture, work out your own salvation. We said in our lecture on look at the literary context that Philippians was one of Paul's prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were written from Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which he was in at the end of the book of Acts, as we've already seen tonight. Now, one of the reasons Paul wrote Philippians was to thank the Philippians for sending a gift to him while he was there under house arrest. The Philippians sent this gift by this man, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus comes to Rome, finds Paul, and gives him this gift from the church at Philippi, and now Paul writes back this letter, and very definitely we saw in chapter 4 that Paul is thanking them for this gift. But we find that Epaphroditus brought some news of a growing problem there at Philippi. There was a minor rift developing, disunity, lack of harmony. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." You can see that there's some disunity there, lack of harmony. It looks like there's two parties forming, the Euodia party and the Syntyche party. Not a major doctrinal problem, like in the churches of Galatia, where they were mixing up law and grace, faith and works, and so forth. That had to be straightened out. That was a doctrinal problem. That was not the problem here at Philippi. It was not a major doctrinal error or something like that. We do not know what was causing the rift, the disunity. I dare say the Holy Spirit has left us in the dark here, so it could be applied in a number of ways. Maybe they couldn't agree on the music program for the church there. Maybe they couldn't agree on the proposed schedule of services. Maybe they couldn't agree on the color of the carpet for the new sanctuary or how to finance the repaving of the parking lot, something like this. Churches would never split over things like that. You never come from churches that would ever have rifts or disunity developed for things like that. Well, as you know, churches can split over very minor things. So apparently that's what's going on here at Philippi. It's not a major doctrinal problem, but something is causing disunity. Something is causing a lack of harmony, causing a rift to develop. Throughout the book of Philippians, then, we see that Paul is urging them to come to unity. This is the occasion of the book. Epaphroditus has brought this news of the rift that's developing, And Paul is writing back now, not only to thank them for the gift they've sent, but to urge them to come to unity. Look at chapter 1 and verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Go down to chapter 2 and verse 2 through 4. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see the urging here, the beseeching on the part of the Apostle Paul for the Philippians to come to unity, to have healing take place. And then you move on here in chapter 2 to verse 5 and that great and wonderful passage about the self-giving attitude of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now comes that great Christological passage. But I want you to notice that this great Christological passage is in a practical context in the book of Philippians. Verse 5 again, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That self-giving attitude. He left heaven's glories and came to this earth for us, took on humanity, went to death, even death on a cross for us. And now God has highly exalted him. And now you see, you move on to verse 12. Now you come to the therefore. Since you Philippians are to follow the self-giving attitude of Christ, work out your salvation. Do you see it? Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's urging them to unity. And so what he's asking them to do in this matter of working out their salvation is working out the salvation in reference to this problem of disunity. Now, when we do a word study on this word salvation, we find that it is not limited to the salvation of our souls. See, when we use the word salvation, we tend to think it just means our eternal salvation, our soul salvation. But this word can mean salvation from a pressing situation. It can mean deliverance from a situation. It can mean solution to a problem. Look over at chapter 1 and verse 19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. That's the same word right there. Now, some of your translations say salvation there. Now, Paul's not talking about his eternal salvation here. He's not talking about his soul salvation. He's talking about deliverance from prison. I know that this shall turn out for my salvation or deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So they're in the same book. Paul is using this same word. He's using it here in chapter 1, not for eternal salvation or soul salvation. He's using it in reference to deliverance from prison. And so what I'm suggesting to you now is in verse 12, salvation here doesn't have to do with soul salvation or eternal salvation. It has to do with deliverance or solution to the problem that's causing disunity. We use the word salvation in the English language a lot of different ways, right? We not only use it in reference to the salvation of our souls, we use it in reference to salvation from a problem, salvation from drowning. My students were saved from an exam 2 weeks ago. I decided not to give them the midterm, and they were saved. There was salvation for them from that exam. So we use the English word salvation a lot of different ways. Well, the same way in the Greek language. It's not only used for salvation in reference to our souls. It can mean deliverance or solution, deliverance from a situation, solution to a problem. So what Paul is emphasizing here in verse 12 is they are to come to unity and they are to work out this problem. They are to work out the solution to this problem. And Paul is saying, you're to do it, Philippians. I'm not going to call the shots here. This is not a major doctrinal problem like to the churches at Galatia. I'm not going to use my apostolic authority here and call the shots. No, you work it out. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't pretend it doesn't exist. Work it out. And remember, Philippians, end of verse 12, do it with fear and trembling. We're not playing games here. We're not just playing church. Molehills can grow into mountains. But here's the good news, Philippians. Remember verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians, this is not like working out a problem on your secular job. No. You can be sure that God is at work here. God is at work in you, both to will and to work out his good pleasure. He wants you to come to unity. He does not want this rift to remain. He does not want this lack of harmony. But you've got to work it out. And remember, Philippians verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's the interpretation of Philippians 2:12 in context. But you see how by knowing the occasion of the book, you're guarded from wrong interpretations. Now, some of you might be saying, yeah, but I still want to make it soul salvation, you know, somehow. Well, then at least make it work out your soul salvation in this situation of disunity. That's the occasion. That's what Paul's driving at. So how would we apply this today, having interpreted it properly in view of the occasion? We would apply this today in areas where there's disunity. If there's disunity in a church, the book of Philippians would be very proper to minister from in that situation. If I was asked to go to a church and speak, and I was told that there was a problem that was developing, not a major doctrinal problem, but a rift that was taking place in the church, and they asked me, would I minister to that situation? Guess what book of the Bible I would pick to minister from? It would be the book of Philippians. Because it's right on that very subject. Well, because of the time, I think we'll take a break at this point. And then after the break, we'll come back and take the other example from Philippians, namely Philippians 4, verse 8. And we'll show how, knowing the occasion of the book, that helps us to interpret this verse. Does anybody have any questions?